All right, today we turn to 1 Peter and chapter 5, and we are concluding our sermon series in the book of 1 Peter. And our title today is building on the theme for this sermon series that we had, and it is as follows: Standing Firm in the True Grace of God. At the end of Peter's letter, he tells us, as we'll see, that this, meaning what he's just written, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And that's an overarching theme for the letter, which we've looked at as we've gone through, and we're going to have a few highlights today of things that we've seen in 1 Peter. And if you've been following along in the series, you know that Peter is an apostle, one of the disciples Jesus chose to preach and teach the gospel, and also that God used to write part of what we call the Bible, one of the books in the New Testament. There's 27, and 1 and 2 Peter are two of them. We've been working through 1 Peter. And he's writing to Christians who he calls exiles, elect exiles, chosen by God, but exiles in this world, and he's writing to encourage and exhort them to live out their Christian faith in a world in which they don't have a lot of power or wealth or social standing. Some of them did, but many of them didn't. And he's writing to them to know how to live out their Christian faith and bear faithful witness to the gospel in a world that is oftentimes hostile to the gospel and Christians, and to know how to persevere through suffering, and to do so with joy. He says it's inexpressible. So 1 Peter 5, we've worked our way up to verse 11. We'll start with verse 12 and finish the book. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that from you and through your word we have truth and we have grace, and that you, God, breathed these scriptures, this letter that Peter wrote, that you wrote through his writings to give us your true grace to know how to live a victorious Christian life as we wait for King Jesus to return. May your anointing be upon us as we feed on these last few words of Peter's letter, seeking to be more like you, Jesus, and more faithful as gospel witnesses, and to have more joy amidst the fiery trials and sufferings of life, with the hope that one day you will return. In your name, amen. First, Peter's brief apostolic letter. This is a letter written by Peter. He's an apostle. It's an apostolic letter. And he says here in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. We know from the beginning of Peter that he is an apostle. He says that in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's writing, this is a brief apostolic letter, and which he calls brief. It's five chapters long compared to, for example, Paul's letter in Romans. It is brief. But compared to all that could be said, it's brief. He says this. And so a couple of things about this letter that he's written. First of all, it's by Silvanus, a faithful brother. In the New Testament, Silvanus is also called Silas. Perhaps those of you that have read through the New Testament have picked up on this. Silvanus and Silas are Latin and Greek forms of the same name. Some of you, or maybe you know someone, has a name, you go by more than one name. We have examples of that in the New Testament, like with Peter himself, known as Cephas. But here Silvanus is also called Silas. He's referred to in places like Acts 15, 2 Corinthians 1, and Paul mentions him in 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 in each of those letters. Silvanus was part of a core leadership team early on in the New Testament days and in Jerusalem, and he was one of Paul's missionary companions. He's an important person in the New Testament. And Peter says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." And Peter uses a phrase here that could mean that Silvanus was the one, when Peter says, "By him I've written this letter," it could mean I'm sending that letter through him, or it could also mean that Peter was dictating the letter and Silvanus was writing it down. It could be one or the other or both. Bible scholars debate that a little bit. But regardless, Peter considers him a faithful brother. And Peter's affirming word about Silvanus would give added weight to the credibility of him bringing this letter. So Peter is probably in Rome. We'll look at that in a little bit. He's finished this letter. Now he's going to send it with Silvanus. And Silvanus is going to go to these parts of the Roman Empire, which would be modern-day Turkey, and where Christians are dispersed. They are part of the diaspora. They're dispersed throughout parts of the Roman Empire. Some of them have left their homeland. They're not citizens in the country that they're living in. And he's writing this letter to them, and he sends it through Silvanus, who he calls a faithful brother. And he doesn't elaborate on who he is, so that kind of hints at that the Christians who would get this letter, they might have known who he was, either personally or at least by name. But Peter adds this word, a faithful brother. And he says, it's by him that I am writing, whether Peter dictated it or Peter wrote it, and then Silvanus delivered the letter, but Peter mentions that. Let me also say, I want to address Peter's authorship here in light of some modern-day challenges we have, that Peter's authorship, meaning that he wrote 1 Peter, is affirmed by early church fathers, people who lived in the first couple centuries, believed that Peter wrote Peter, which I do because it's written right in verse 1. Peter identifies who he is. But modern-day liberal scholars, Bible scholars, reject Peter's authorship. And one of the key issues regarding why Christians believe that the New Testament, the 27 books in the Bible written after Jesus came, is that these books should be part of God's Word. They are God-breathed, inspired. God inspired what man wrote. They are inerrant, without error. And they are infallible, incapable of failing in their purpose. We believe that because we believe that God wrote through man. And one of the reasons why is because all of the 27 books were written either by an apostle or someone associated with apostle. And with the book of Hebrews, there's a little more ambiguity. We're not exactly sure on the authorship of Hebrews. But, for example, Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, two of the longest books in the New Testament, was not an apostle, but he was a companion of Paul. Okay, so this is one of the issues in terms of why do we believe that the books in the New Testament should be part of the Word of God, and there's a whole lot of other things that go with that. But one of the things that's under attack in terms of the Bible, by Bible scholars, many of whom aren't even Christians, but they're Bible scholars, is that they don't think, for example, that Peter wrote 1 Peter. And one of the reasons why is because Peter was an uneducated Jewish fisherman who couldn't have known Greek that well to write 1 Peter. That's the argument. And there's some complicated issues behind that. I won't go into all the details. I will say that if you have sermon notes on the back, there's two sections that you can consult in your own time. The first section is about Silvanus, who we already briefly considered. The second section refers to about whether Peter would have been able to write 1 Peter in the Greek language, because the New Testament books are written in Greek. Peter would have probably spoken Aramaic, maybe known a little bit of Hebrew or so forth. But one of the objections to this is that Peter couldn't have wrote 1 Peter because he wouldn't have known Greek. He might have been illiterate, couldn't have even written in Aramaic. And so that's one of the objections that's given. It's a complicated issue, but I want to address it because this is one thing that causes some people, including young people, to fall away from the faith when they hear criticisms and objections to the Christian faith, including this one. In fact, one of the most famous non-Christian Bible scholars over the recent years is Bart Ehrman, and he points this out, how he basically says, well, of course Peter didn't write 1 Peter because he couldn't have written that with that level of Greek. So, you can read the notes there. That's for your reference. We also have an apologetics webpage that addresses some of these issues in more detail. But I want to make one point about this, and this is regarding cross-cultural humility. One of the things we as Christians, if we're being faithful to Christ in the Bible, we should embrace is to be humble, and that includes a cross-cultural humility, where we want to learn from people who are different than us, have a different background and life experience than us. When we do that, that helps us better understand the Bible and on its own terms and in the culture it was originally written. And I'll speak for myself, to be more of a biblical Christian than an American Christian, even while I'm grateful to live in America. Sometimes Christians, we have failed or stumbled and so forth because we are influenced too much by our culture than the Bible. We want to take a stand against that, be on guard against that, and part of the way we do that is by learning from one another from different cultures and having a global Christian theology, where our theology, what we believe, is Christian, but it's informed and influenced by people from all walks of life. This is cross-cultural humility. One of the things that this helps is, ironically, with apologetics, because sometimes we find that when in our modern day world, some of the objections that come against Christianity or the Bible is way overly influenced by the culture of the one who's objecting to it. Which is an example here. And I will just read briefly one section from the sermon notes on the back. This comes from New Testament scholar Karen Jobes. And basically what she's saying here is that this idea that someone like Peter, as an uneducated fisherman, couldn't have spoken or written in Greek to that degree, bears more, it's basically, it reflects a North American perspective about how well someone can be bilingual if they haven't been in a formal education, trained in a formal education. In other words, that some people in some cultures, even if they haven't had formal education, can be fairly proficient in a second language, whereas in a North American context, we may not be used to that. So here's what she says. I'm starting towards the bottom with the words, there seems. There seems to be a presumption that Galilean fishermen, Peter, were uneducated and relative to other segments of the population compared to other people who were, quote, above the Jews and more educated. That assumption is probably more true than not. However, the further assumption that only formally educated people can develop a high level of proficiency in a second language probably rings truer to North Americans who generally acquire a second language through formal academic courses. However, there are pockets of the population, mostly in the borderlands, who live in societies that are in practice bilingual. In those areas, even formally uneducated people can develop a relatively high level of proficiency, especially if exposed to the second language early in life. All of that to say this, if we have cross-cultural humility as Christians, number one, that's going to help us be more faithful to be biblical Christians and not overly influenced by our culture. Second of all, it also helps us with apologetics, because then we can better recognize if someone like Bart Ehrman or another liberal Bible scholar is objecting to Christianity, sometimes their objections are based more on the fact of their North American experience than reality. So that just touches on some very big issues. Again, our church, lakeregionbiblechurch.org, there's an apologetics webpage that gives all types of resources if you'd like to study this further. I'll briefly mention one other example. Another objection to the Bible is that the four books of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written a few or several decades after Jesus died and rose from the dead. And if those events were passed down by what's called oral tradition, And that is true. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you're reading about what initially other people, the teachings that were put together and the history that was put together, and it was passed down orally until eventually, sometimes several decades later, it was written down into a book. And one of the objections is when it's passed down orally over that long of a period of time, it's not going to be reliable. That too is taking our North American assumption about oral tradition and failing to recognize how powerfully effective and faithful it can be in certain cultures that we're well versed in doing that. There's resources on the apologetics webpage about that, but we've got more things to cover, so number two. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter says, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Whether he dictated to Silvanus and he wrote it, or Silvanus just delivered the letter, or both, Peter has written to these Christians who are living in different parts of the Roman Empire and what would be modern-day Turkey. They're dispersed, they're scattered. He's written to you, and he says briefly, exhorting and declaring. First Peter is an exhortation. It's a challenge, an encouraging challenge, and a declaration of God's truth. Exhorting and declaring, Peter says, that this, meaning what Peter just wrote, and if you're reading straight through 1 Peter, it would have been what you just read, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm. Here Peter tells us what he has written and why. Sometimes we get that. John does that at the end of the book of John and at the end of 1 John. He tells us why he's written. He writes John so that we may have eternal life. In 1 John 5, he tells us he's written that letter so that we know that we have eternal life assurance. Here Peter tells us what he has written and why. 1 Peter is one example of what the true grace of God is. God is the one from whom, and his word, from whom we get truth, and from God comes grace. Grace is when God does a work in us that we don't deserve and that we can't bring about ourselves. And Peter says what he's written is the true grace of God. And then he gives this exhortation, stand firm in it. And again, he's writing to Christians who didn't have a lot going for them and were living under the Roman Empire. And he says, stand firm in what I've written to you. It's the true grace of God. This is how you stand firm as a Christian. We live in a world full of heartbreak, failure, condemnation, shame, slander, cancel culture, sufferings, trials. We need the power and grace of God to stand firm. One example of that is the book of 1 Peter. What is the true grace of God? Read 1 Peter, you get a picture of it. How do we stand firm? Know what 1 Peter says and obey it, and encourage one another to do likewise. Is that the only way? No. But part of the way we stand firm in this broken, fiery, trial-filled world is to know what 1 Peter says, to know that it's truth and that it's God's grace, and we can stand firm in it if we know these things, believe them, and obey them. Hallelujah. We live in a fallen world, hostile to our Lord Jesus and those who follow him. And we also have a heart that Scripture says is desperately sick, sinfully sick. How much we need the true grace of God. And to stand firm through fiery trials and sufferings, temptations at war against our soul, and the attacks of the devil, we need to know 1 Peter, among other things. So as we consider some of these key themes, and I'm going to mention briefly some key themes that we've seen as we've gone through this book that Peter's referring to here. Bear in mind that as we consider these themes briefly, this is how we stand firm, by knowing these truths and walking in them. Here's one. We are elect exiles, chosen by God to proclaim his excellencies as sojourners in this world. That's a recurring theme in 1 Peter. We are elect exiles. That's what Peter calls those he's writing to in the very first verse. He identifies who he is, and then he says, in chapter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Biblically speaking, the elect are those God chooses. And exiles are those Peter's writing to. And this is one way to think about ourselves as Christians. We are chosen by God, not because we're so great, but by His grace. We are also exiles. We're living in a world. We belong in this world, but we don't belong to this world. We're waiting. We have a heavenly citizenship that we're waiting to experience in its fullness when Jesus returns in the new heaven and earth. In the meantime, we are exiles. We're living in a world to which we do not belong. We are elect, we're chosen by God, and we find out in verse 9, Peter elaborates on this. But you are a chosen race. Whatever our ethnicity, whatever our tribe or language, we're a chosen race, chosen by God, a royal priesthood. Priests are those who minister to others and intercede, and all of us as Christians do that. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy people. Again, not because we're so great, but by God's grace. This is who we are. And Peter says, a people for His, God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When we proclaim the gospel and teach the gospel and tell others about Jesus and God's unfolding true story of who He is and what He's done and what He will do, that is proclaiming His excellencies. The gospel is a proclamation of the excellencies of God. He has chosen us to proclaim His excellencies as sojourners in this world. We are sojourners. We are waiting for a heavenly home that Jesus is going to bring to earth when He returns. Knowing this is part of how we stand firm. We recognize, even though this world is hostile and there's full of trials and challenges, by God's grace, I've been chosen. I'm part of the elect as a believer in Jesus Christ. But in this world, I'm an exile. I'm a sojourner. I don't belong. I don't fit in. That's part of why we live the Christian life out in the fellowship of the church, because out in the world, we don't fit in. But in the church, we do. And we're to love one another and so forth. So this is part of the true grace of God. Knowing this helps us stand firm. Hallelujah. Here's a second thought. We are called to holiness and brotherly love. Philadelphia. In chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's out of Leviticus, what the Lord said to the Israelites. To be holy means we are set apart for God. And that includes the call to live a moral and pure life devoted to Him, which we need the power of the Spirit and God's grace to do. Part of the true grace of God is that He's called us to holiness. To, as Peter says in chapter 4, to cease from sin, to turn away from sin dominating our lives, and to follow Jesus. We are called to holiness. This is part of how we stand firm. This is part of the true grace of God, what He calls us to do, to be set apart for Him. And that includes, among other things, Philadelphia brotherly love. Something that Peter mentions multiple times. For example, in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. Here's what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Part of the true grace of God is that we are called to Philadelphia brotherly love as we live holy lives. This is part of how we stand firm. So here at Lake Region Bible Church, let us consider, are we walking in holiness, and are we reaching out in Philadelphia brotherly love to one another? Are we loving on one another? Maybe we're feeling left out. Let one of us know. Maybe we should know and we don't, or whatever. If you need encouragement, if you need prayer, and may we be, by the grace of God, attentive to people and proactively reach out to love on one another, loving one another and holiness. Here's another one. We submit to human authorities and honor everyone, doing good and fearing God. This is one of the tough words that Peter writes. It's one of the powerful words. We see this especially in chapter 2. And these themes are also found in chapter 3, verse 7 and 15, and chapter 4, verse 5 and 17. But let me start in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Peter says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, governing authorities." And mindful, Peter's writing this in the days when the Roman Empire reigned. Oftentimes not friendly to Christians. Be subject for the Lord's sake, who reigns over them, to every human institution, whether it be to this emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's why God's given governing authorities. Do they always do that justly? No. But God has still instituted governing authorities, and even though they're sinful and flawed and at times wicked, he still uses them. And Peter's saying, be subject to them. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free," like we just sang a few moments ago, "not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." That's a tough word, but this is part of how we stand firm. This is part of the true grace of God. We submit to our human authorities, provided they are not calling us to disobey God. We do so as we honor everyone, including the people who are slandering and shaming us. Not as people pleasers, not as a doormat to be walked on, but we honor people, our neighbors, our enemies. We submit to our human authorities, the governing authorities over us, as we do good and fear God. The submission and the honoring others falls under a fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean live in fear of God, but it means obey him over man and over this world. And this is one of the recurring themes in Peter. He's encouraging and exhorting the Christians to do good in this world. And part of the purpose is not only that that's the right thing, but so that the people in the world who don't believe in Jesus will see that you're doing good. They'll see that you're honoring them. They'll see that you are being submissive even when it's tough. And they'll want to know why. And it'll open up a door in their hearts for you to tell them about Jesus. Part of the way we stand firm in the true grace of God is submitting to human authorities and honoring everyone, as we do good and fear God. Next, we follow in Christ's footsteps through suffering while blessing those who do evil. All people in this world will suffer because we're all sinners, because of we live in a world full of sinners who cause suffering in our lives. We live in a fallen, broken world. Sometimes it's natural disaster. Sometimes it may just be we get a sickness or something, and eventually we all die. In 1 Peter, one of the themes that he addresses is the fiery trials of life, and they will come not just in general, but because you're following Christ. So some things, if we're a Christian, some things will get easier and better in our life. Other things will get more difficult. It's not just one or the other. And throughout 1 Peter, there's this recurring theme that we are to be faithful through suffering, and that suffering's going to come. Sometimes more suffering will come because we're being faithful, and being faithful is defined in one way as following in the footsteps of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus is the example par excellence. He's the greatest example of how to walk through suffering. He has lived the life that we're called to live. He's lived that victorious life for us. And it's given to us when we put our faith in Jesus. His righteous life is counted to us even though we can't live up to it. But at the same time, we're called to follow his example, to follow in his footsteps through suffering. And one of the things we do as we follow Jesus that Peter emphasizes in his letter is bless those who do evil. It doesn't mean enable them. It doesn't mean agree with them. But we are called to be a blessing to those who do evil. One thing that means is pray for them, that they repent. Pray that God will bring justice if they won't repent. Either way, that reconciliation would come. But blessing people who do evil is part of how we stand firm in this fallen world. It's part of the true grace of God that we're called to. It's what our sin nature doesn't want to hear, but there's a joy in it. And again, that doesn't mean, oh, I'll just sit back, and whether it's my circumstances or a brother or sister in Christ who's suffering, I'll just let it keep happening. No, we can do both. We should pray that our circumstances change. We should take a stand against injustices, but we do so while we bless those who are doing evil. For example, chapter 3, Peter says, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, slander. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. There is power when we bless those who do evil. And not just in some random way, but because we're following Jesus in his footsteps through the sufferings of this life. This is what Peter calls us to. It's part of how we stand firm in the true grace of God. One last key theme from 1 Peter. We rejoice in our sufferings while setting our hope on the salvation and glory that will be revealed. It's interesting in 1 Peter that not only does he call us to follow Jesus through sufferings, we're called to rejoice even as we have sufferings. He raises the bar. It's not just get through this trial, but no, do so with joy. In fact, back in chapter 1, is one of the most inspiring but also convicting things Peter says. He says that to those he's writing to, that you rejoice with joy inexpressible. He's telling the Christians, you have a joy that's beyond words. Why? Because you believe in Jesus, you know Jesus, and you love Jesus. And there's a joy that comes with that, regardless of circumstances. Does that mean that we're always happy? No. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of lament. There's a part of the Christian life is crying out to God, whether it's for us or for a loved one or others, and pleading with God to bring relief and victory and deliverance. But we do so with a joy, Peter says, that's inexpressible. It's beyond words. Why? Because we believe in Jesus who we can't see. We love Jesus even though we've never seen him. And we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. Because we know, not just because we know Jesus, we know what's coming. He's coming back, and the fullness of our salvation will be experienced, and we'll get to see the glory of God in a way that right now we can only see by faith. One of the themes in 1 Peter is that we have the hope of what's coming. Biblical hope is not, this is what I wish or hope for. But biblical hope is standing firm on what we know to be true that is coming that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is coming back. Peter refers to the second coming of Christ as the grace that will be revealed. God's grace is at work in us right now, but he's got a work of grace that he hasn't done yet, and that'll take place when Jesus returns. Again, chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, the salvation God has given us, though now for a little while. This life is a little while compared to eternity. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We stand firm in the true grace of God because we have joy now and because of the joy that we know is coming when Jesus returns. So there are some examples of some of the key themes in 1 Peter. This is part of what the true grace of God is. It's not an exhaustive list, but what Peter writes, he says, and he's writing inspired by God as he writes, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And as a practical help, I want to call your attention to, I addressed this at the congregational meeting, it was in the weekly bulletin, a link that we're part of the EFCA, the Evangelical Free Church of America. They have a statement that they put out that's referred to as Where We Stand, Denials and Affirmations. And I want to just point out a couple things that are in the statement. It's available in the weekly bulletin. It's also on our What We Believe webpage if you'd like to look at it more. But they have summarized how to think about controversial, tough issues that we're dealing with in the culture that I found very helpful. So I'll just mention a couple things from this. And these are examples of how we stand firm in the true grace of God living out our Christian life. Here's one thing it says. And they're using the denial and affirmations. They're using, ironically, the same thing we saw in 1 Peter when he's exhorting the elders, and he uses three not buts. Elders should shepherd the flock, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. Here's some of the not buts that they've put together. We are not adherents of the secular social justice movement, as held in progressive circles, but we do believe that biblical justice has social implications, particularly in protecting those who are most vulnerable and marginalized. We are not Christian nationalists who believe the federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation or believe that Americans are God's chosen people. But we do believe that a patriotic love of one's nation is appropriate and that Christians should be good citizens who may freely advocate for God-honoring public policies. One more. We do not believe that a person's biological sex should be separated from their self-perception as a man or a woman, nor that the body should be altered when it does not conform to that self-perception. But we do believe that some people experience a distressing struggle between these two, what our biological body is and how we perceive ourselves, and that we must treat those who struggle in this way with love and compassion, as we seek to help them with the truth and power of the gospel toward the wholeness of a biologically sexed identity grounded in God's very good design in creation as male and female. Not buts, denials and affirmations. That's available on our website if you'd like to consult it for more help. Number three, Peter's concluding greetings. He's finishing his letter, and he gives some greetings, which Paul does this sometimes too. And taking a brief look at this is helpful, will help us in our Christian life as well. And it's part of tasting of the grace of God. First of all, his greeting is from, he gives a greeting from she who is at Babylon, which is probably a reference to the church in Rome. Verse 13, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." The she here probably refers to the church, the community of believers Peter is part of, wherever he's writing from. Babylon is code word in the Bible for the center of earthly power that reigns against God. Or, well, not really reigns, that is hostile and rebellion against God. In Peter's day, that was Rome. There's also church tradition and multiple sources that tell us from extra-biblical sources that Peter went to Rome shortly before he was killed under the Roman Emperor Nero. If all that is true, then when Peter says, "She who is at Babylon greets you," he's referring to the church in Rome, Rome's referred to as Babylon because it's the center of earthly power that's in rebellion against God. And the she refers to the church that Peter is part of or that is there in Rome. Regardless, he's sending a greeting from other believers who themselves are living in Babylon, living in a world hostile to God. Then he also says, from Mark, my son. Verse 13, and so does Mark, my son. He gives a greeting from Mark. This is probably John Mark, who's referenced multiple times in Scripture, including in Acts 12 and 15. An encouraging word about this is, and some of you know this, but Mark was a missionary companion with the Apostle Paul. But at one point, Paul no longer wanted to take Mark because Mark had deserted them, him and Paul and Barnabas for a while and then came back. And that upset Paul. And Paul and Barnabas got into such an argument about this that these two godly men split up. Sometimes Christians fight and don't agree. Sometimes there's splits. God continued to use both Paul and Barnabas. Scripture doesn't tell us who was right. Perhaps they both had good insights. Regardless, later on Paul, I think this is in 2 Timothy 4, refers to Mark and calling him useful. And God continues to use Mark, even though at one point he failed the Lord. Here Peter is saying, refers to Mark as his son in the faith, not biologically. And he says, Mark sends you a greeting. Then he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. How we greet one another is heavily dictated by one's culture and to some degree one's personality. Some people are better at greeting than others. But Peter is ending this powerful letter by giving greetings from people he's with, and then he tells them, greet one another with the kiss of love. How we greet people is powerful, a powerful, important part of our Christian faith. Have you ever been blessed when you walked into a worship service, went into someone's home, and you were greeted with the love of God? It's so powerful. Or perhaps it's times you've walked in and you weren't greeted and you felt like there's something missing. We have multiple ministries in our church. One of them is being greeters, like Alex is right today. Let's make sure that we are fostering that part of our Christian faith and our church culture, where we are greeting one another. And you don't have to be on the greeter team to be greeting people. And some of you do that very well. In fact, I'm usually greeted by one or more people every Sunday when I walk in, or when you're invited into someone's home, or we see someone spontaneously. Let's greet one another. We live in a world that's stomping on us, kicking us, and pulling us down. Let's give biblical greetings. And then Paul ends with this: peace to all of you who are in Christ. Biblical peace is this idea of that all is well, something we won't fully experience until Jesus returns. But Peter exhorts the people, greet one another with a kiss of love, and then he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. After writing about the true grace of God, he ends on this note, peace. Thank you, Peter.
May the peace, your peace, Lord, reign in us. So there we have it, the book of 1 Peter, what he calls the true grace of God. Let's stand firm in it. We can do so by the power of the Spirit, the grace of God with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray.